Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. Sort of right about in the middle of your Bibles, turn to Psalm 56. All right, now we're not really interrupting our Peter series. What we're doing is we're going a little more deeply into what we studied last week. When we finished last week's message and service, and I kept repeating over and over again the kind of the theme of that passage, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And Peter has been talking a lot about fear because he's preparing the people for persecution that's going to be coming their way. And so as I looked at the next section of Peter, and I realized it was going to be a little bit of shifting of gears, and I wasn't really ready to leave where we were at, and by me, I mean I believe the Holy Spirit in me, and as I thought about what do we need, what do the sheep need to feed on this week, and as soon as I went to Psalm 56 in my devotions, I believe that the Lord led me to just go there. Because it just ministered to me, and I pray that it ministers to you today as well. So if you'll turn to Psalm 56, but before we read it, let me ask you a question. I've asked you this before. How many of you deal with anxiety? Some degree or another. If you're not raising your hand, are you being honest with me? We all do. All human beings deal with it to some, like I said, some level or another. So let's just talk about anxiety for just a moment. We might define it as a state of being troubled, bothered by something, disquieted, uneasy inside, undone, disintegrated maybe if it's extreme. Chaos versus what God wants us to experience, peace and shalom. And beneath our anxiety, I think if you analyze the situation, what you'll see is you'll discover some kind of fear. And Peter's been talking about fear over and over and over again, hasn't he? And what's going on with fear is something I perceive that something is threatening me. Something about what I believe I need to be at peace is being attacked. My sense of well-being is threatened by something. That's, I think, always the case if you think through it. And so that then, if we all go through that, and we do, some of you are in the middle of stuff right now that's very anxiety-producing. And it could be because of persecution. That's the first application of what we're going to study. Because you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, you're trying to do what is right. But this will apply to anything at all in your life that produces anxiety. And so it begs the question then, when I am afraid, what do I do? What do you do? When you are afraid, what can you do? And when you are afraid, what should you do? And does the Bible have anything to teach us about that? Yeah, much. Jesus does not want you to be troubled. He taught that over and over again. So let's turn to Psalm 56. And if you're able to and you don't mind, would you stand with me, please, as we read Psalm 56? Now, this is King David writing this psalm. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, 2,000 years later, here we are. So 3,000 years ago, he wrote this. And he said, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps. And they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. All right, let's have a seat. And if you'll turn to your outline, keep your right hand here at Psalm 56, and if you're able, go back with me to the original context of David when he wrote this psalm. Go back to 1 Samuel with me, if you would, chapter 21, or else listen carefully. Now, if you go, where's 1 Samuel? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So go through the first eight books of the Bible, and then you'll come to 1 Samuel. If you come to 1 or 2 Samuel, Chronicles, Kings, you know you're in the area. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. This is David. As a fairly young man, he has already established himself as quite a warrior. You all know the story of David and Goliath. He's a teenager when that happens. King Saul watches it happen. King Saul watches this young man do something that he was afraid to do, and every other soldier in his army was afraid to do. And David is victorious over Goliath, saves the whole nation, rises in Saul's army as a great warrior, as you're going to see in just a moment. But now he's at a stage in his life where he is being pursued by lots of people from every direction. King Saul is hounding him, so he finds himself, look at verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul, who wants to kill him. He's jealous. He sees his kingdom dwindling away. He knows David is going to succeed him, so he thinks, if I kill him, maybe I can change the course of events. So he's fleeing from Saul, and then he went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, Gath, that's the Philistine territory. That's where Goliath was from. So there's some big, strong guys there. Scary soldiers. Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, I think this is David. Isn't this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, and here's what they were saying, this is why Saul was so jealous of him. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So David is already surpassing Saul in greatness as a warrior. So these guys are saying, this is the David that you heard of. This is the guy that killed Goliath. So David took these words to heart. It scared him. And he greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. Should he have done that? Just a simple Sunday school answer is what? No. He wasn't afraid of Goliath. Why is he scared of Achish? So, this is not David's brightest moment. Look at the next verse. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. This is not a good sight. This is not a pearl before the world, for people to look and say, wow, he really does trust in Yahweh, the living God. This is a bad moment in David's life. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving like a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall he come into my house? He's saying, get rid of this guy. And so David, apparently, at some point in this process, maybe it is after he turns and gets away with his skin, that he realizes this wasn't good behavior. And he writes Psalm 56. So as we go to Psalm 56, realizing that that's the background, and a side benefit of doing what I'm doing this morning, I hope, is as you do your daily devotions and you try to, I hope you're at least thinking about following the calendar or a calendar, Psalms needs to be a regular part of your spiritual diet. You need to be in the Psalms. They teach you how to pray. They go to every emotion that you'll ever experience and teach you how to do that before the Lord with whatever circumstances you're in. And so I hope that this helps you even see that, oh, 1 Samuel's relevant to my life. Psalms is relevant. The Bible's interconnected. It fits in exactly with what Peter is teaching us as well. It's so exciting, it's so rich and so good. So let's look at verse 1 of Psalm 56. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Now, when we pray, you've all heard the acronym ACTS, right? A-C-T-S. When we pray, here's the thought, and it's a good thought. Typically, we just ask God for stuff. So in order to help us pray better, because there's lots of different ways to pray, this acronym can be helpful. First, adoration, A. So we ought to spend time every day just praising God for who he is and just rehearsing to him who he is and giving him glory. You are so good. You're so great. Then, once I'm standing in the presence of a holy God, I realize how sinful I am. And so I confess, C, confess. So I adore him for a while. Then I confess my sin to him and I ask him to forgive me. Restore my relationship with him. Make sure it's right. Well, then I ought to think, before I ask him for more stuff, I should thank him for the stuff he's already given me. And so T is for thanksgiving. And that's just count your blessings, name them one by one. It just flows from you. It ought to. And then supplication. Is that what David does? When we're in trouble, when we're feeling anxious, acts goes out the window. Supplication immediately comes first. And that's not a problem. If you're a parent and you have a child who's in trouble, do you demand that they spend 15 minutes first saying, Father, you are the best dad in the world. I so appreciate you. You know, sometimes I don't appreciate you. Please forgive me. You don't expect that from your kids. You just, when they say help, you help them. Because you love him. And David is in trouble. And so the first thing we have right away in verse 1 is a plea for help. Okay, maybe he has escaped Achish's hands, but Saul is still after him. He's not out of the woods yet. His problem is going to persist. And so he cries out to God in a prayer of supplication. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. He's asking, letter A, for grace and mercy. Some of your versions might say, be merciful to me, O God. So it could be translated either way. But what we need God's grace, his free gift of whatever it is that we are lacking right now. We need his mercy. We need for him to look at the true situation here. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Maybe I do deserve some of what I'm getting. But I need your help. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. He feels oppressed, fighting. And three times he says in the next few verses, all day long he oppresses me. It feels like it just won't let up, right? It's always there. It's always like a low, simmering sense of impending doom. when somebody's coming against you, or when you're in a heavy situation where you're feeling threatened, your sense of well-being is threatened, it doesn't go away. It wears you out. My foes, verse 2, have trampled upon me, again, all day long. They don't let up. And it feels like there's 1,000 of them and 1 of me. For they are many who fight proudly against me. They're not interested in how you feel. They're not interested in you explaining yourself. They're after you. They're attacking you, right? Their mind's made up. They don't want to be confused with information. They don't want to be confused with the truth or the facts. They want to do you in. So there's no humility. There's no love. They're treating you in exactly the opposite way that they would want to be treated if they were in your situation. And you know that, but you're not going to get a chance to explain that, right? So you cry out to God for grace and mercy. Look at verse 5. All day long, they distort my words. That's not what I meant. But they take everything that you say and they twist it, turn it against you. If you want a caricature of this kind of behavior, watch politics. It is a caricature of all the evil possible in a human heart to be manifested against one's opponent or enemy. It is so ugly. It is so... Oh, so Christians, we can't be that way. That can't be us. They distort my words. Verse 5. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They're not interested in your side of the story. Verse 6, they attack, they lurk. Remember what Peter has been saying lately? He's been saying, let your good behavior, as they observe your good deeds, convict them so that they glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who slander you without cause. They're looking, they're watching, they want you to mess up. They want you to get angry. They want you to retaliate. That's why Peter is saying, don't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Don't you do that. Verse 6, they attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because, and then he's saying, Lord, do something about this. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. So, what's he praying for? Justice. God will take care of them. I'd like to. I got some ideas of my own, but I can't do that. Let God do that. And sympathy. Look at verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. You know what's going on, Lord. You know what is going on inside of my heart. Put my tears in your bottle, Lord. Acknowledge how much this hurts. Aren't they in your book? Of course they are. God sees it. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. So remember me, Lord. Remember my suffering. Don't you ever, when you're in these situations and you feel so misunderstood, you want to do what's right. And maybe you're off doing what you normally do in a day and you're sitting there thinking, I wish this person would see me now. I wish they would ask me how, what, this is me. I mean, why are they saying these things about me? They're not true. So you want sympathy. You want somebody to understand that you're frail and you're weak. And God in his holy righteousness, Lord, won't you please take care of these people? That's what we're crying out for, isn't it? Justice, sympathy, grace, and mercy. And that's a good place to go. That's where to go. Now, as before we transition into that verse that Sophia quoted, that we should all memorize, Fear, listen, fear can create what we might call a trust crisis, because fear puts pressure on us and it squeezes us, and we've got cigarette butts still down in there. And as you squeeze the ketchup bottle, they get closer and closer to the surface. And we're tempted, when we're being squeezed, to practice what we talked about last week, Paul Tripp calls functional atheism. We're tempted to turn to God substitutes, right? Like, we're trying to be in the middle of the road, but if we go in the right ditch, we're tempted to retaliate. That's why Peter said, don't return evil for evil. Don't do that. Don't talk back. Jesus didn't. You shouldn't. Don't be afraid of what they might do to you. And we're tempted to either go in the right ditch or maybe in the left ditch. Maybe we're tempted to compromise, or we're tempted to appease, because we think they're rational. And if we could just explain our, you know, maybe if I just am really, really nice to them, or maybe they'll listen then. That doesn't work with evil. So we're tempted to go in the left ditch. Or maybe we're tempted to do what David did and just freak out and panic and start drooling and scratching on the wall if we think that. I mean, that's bad. But we might be tempted to worry and fret. So when I am afraid, what will I do? And I've called this next part, beginning in verse 3, a putting of trust, because that's what David says. Look at verse 3. When I've sort of chopped this up a little to put it into three big categories. So look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, Lord. Now think about that for a moment. He's saying, when I am afraid, I'm going to do something. This is a willful, intentional, purposeful reaction. It's not purely emotional. When I'm afraid, I'm going to drool. I'm going to act like a fool. I'm going to act crazy. Or when I am afraid, I will put my trust, I'll place it somewhere. I will fear the right fear. I'll fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I'm not going to fear what these people can do to me. I'm going to make a decision. When I am afraid, what will I do? Who will I trust? Maybe David remembered after the drooling incident. Maybe he remembered his fight with Goliath. Maybe he remembered that against all odds, this teenager throws off the heavy armor, can't even barely lift the sword, and he picks up 5 stones, and what happens? God delivers him. And so what I think David's remembering is letter A, God's faithfulness to his promises. In God, look at verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm not going to fear the wrong fear. Look at verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise. What is he praising? God's word. Why is he praising God's word? Because God's word is God. It's what God, it's his essence, his being. And his word contains his promises to us. And so he is praising his word. It's God's word that says he will take care of me. It's God's word that says I'm going to be okay, that he works all things together for good. It will happen eventually. Back to Peter. Think of Peter's life. It's just a continuous cycling from going into the ditches and then coming back to the middle. Peter walking on the water, sees Jesus. Can I do that? And Jesus says, come on. And he does. And as soon as he looks around and sees the storm, he doesn't trust in Jesus anymore, and he sinks. When he makes that wonderful confession, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just turns around. As soon as Jesus says, all right, now I think I can trust you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Well, that doesn't fit with Peter's plans. He's threatened by that. That's scary. And all of a sudden, he's rebuking Jesus. And then, finally, the night before Jesus died, denies that he even knows Jesus. Why? Because he was afraid. He didn't, at that moment, put his trust in the Lord. So Peter knew this. He had lived through it. He'd been convicted of it. He'd repented of it. So we put our trust in the Lord. This is why it's so important that you hold fast to a high view of Scripture. Because Satan's oldest tool is what? It's not the wedge is one of his oldest tools. His oldest tool is the simple question, did God really say? If you analyze what's going on in our culture today, that's what Satan is asking all Christians. Did God really say? Well, David said, in God whose word I praise. For the word of the Lord is perfect. It is flawless. So we've got to keep, if you can undermine this part of God's word, how can you believe his promises in this part? His word is true. And so God's faithfulness to his promises. And then look at verse 9, the last part of verse 9. This is beautiful. This I know. This is what David needed to be reminded of. This I know. That God is for me. And so putting of our trust in, letter B, God's love for his people. God is for me. That reminds me of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So in this trial, or in the trial, I think everybody's in a trial right now, aren't you? Everybody's in something. I'm sure you are. And if you're not, as we've said, it's coming. So expect it. But when you enter that trial, or right now in this trial, remember that God is for you. God bought you with Jesus' blood. God has a purpose for your life. God is going somewhere with you. God wants to use you. He wants you to have those pearls in your life so that people can look at you, and even in the midst of the difficulties, people will see that, and they'll see the excellencies of God. We are here to proclaim his excellencies. And one of the main places we do that is in the midst of scary stuff. Look at verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Now, David would be thinking there, if you've read Leviticus lately, and some of you have said, that's a challenging book. And it is. You read the end of Deuteronomy, you read Leviticus, and you get all the prescriptions for sacrificing and all the things that guided the nation of Israel during their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, right? David understands, Moses is 500 years before David, so he gets the law. And he understands the sacrifices. So what he's saying is something like here. He's saying, Heavenly Father, you've promised me stuff, and you demand my obedience. And so therefore, I'm going to offer you, according to Leviticus, I'm going to offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So they had their own thanksgiving offerings. Well, now, as New Testament Christians, as Peter is teaching us, we are now living stones who are being built up as a living house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So our sacrifice of thanksgiving is that. Our sacrifice is a spiritual thing that we do when we're in the midst of a trial and we turn to God. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And when I do this and I cry out for help, and I realize that what I need is not that God changes the circumstances or God punishes that person today or God helps me keep my job or God mends this relationship right away. What I do is I ask God for his help so he gives me the grace and the mercy that I need in this, because I'm not going to find it from them. So Lord, at least there's someone who understands me. There's someone that I can trust. There's someone who has made promises to me they'll never break. There's someone that loves me. Just the way I am. He's going to change me. And so we offer, number three, a prayer of thanks. And this is what David's doing in verse 12. I will render thank offerings to you. Thank you. You know, it's like, in the next verse, he begins to talk in the future tense. Look at verse 13. For you have delivered me, my soul, from death. Is he just talking about Ashish? Is he just talking about that? I think he's including that. But I think he's also realizing that his life is still in danger. It's like when these tornadoes, you know, the devastating tornadoes that happened down in Tennessee. If you've lived through even the tornado warning, people who have gone through a warning and then when it's come very close or gone over their house, you hear testimonies of the way they can hear a train like coming, and you can picture they run down to the basement and they just, it's like David before King Ashish drooling and scratching on the thing. He's just covering his eyes and his ears and he's protecting his vitals. And then all of a sudden, it blows over. And that's certainly a feeling of relief. But I think it's more than just looking back on it. Look at verse 13. You have delivered my soul from death. This next part I'm going to say is really important. So tune back in. You have delivered my soul from death, indeed, my feet from stumbling. Saul is still after my life. So I think he's saying, in the midst of, while the tornado's happening, he's able to take his hands off his ears and to look around and to experience what God wants him to right now in the middle of it. Alexander McLaren said this. This is so good. And the Bible talks like this, future, like it's already accomplished, it's already done. Listen to what Alexander McLaren wrote. He said, his future is God. I think that's a good phrase. I don't understand it completely. But his future is God. And therefore, he turns uncertain hope, I would call that wishful thinking, worldly hope, he turns uncertain hope into certain confidences, as Peter would say it, a living hope, by doing this. Listen to this. In the midst of trouble, in one sense, we can fling ourselves into the future. We can say, okay, as Peter said it, these are momentary and light afflictions. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These are temporary. They're short-lived. They don't seem like it now. They're hard. But they're not going to last forever. Okay? So we can hurl ourselves into the future, or rather, this is even better, draw the future into the present. That's what I think he's doing. He's saying right now, while the tornado's going over my house, while I can hear the roof being torn off, I can be protected. I can bring the future into the present because I know God's promises for me are true. And he is faithful. And he's going to take care of me right now in the midst of that. If you and I can live like that, don't you think our lives will have a string of pearls on them that people will look at and see as very different from anybody? Who else can do this? Who else but Christians can do this? Right? So his prayer of thanks is for, letter A, deliverance. You have delivered my soul from death, Lord. And you're thinking, well, yeah, he got away from Ashish. No, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was in prison in Rome before his trial in front of Nero Caesar. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die, remember? In Philippians. So Paul in Philippians says, well, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I feel hard-pressed from both directions. For to live on in the flesh is to do good for you, but if I were to go to be with the Lord, that would be very much better. So right in the middle of sitting in prison, Paul brought the future into the present, and he knew that he was delivered. He was saying, if Nero executes me, I'm delivered. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and it's very much better. So we can do that as well. We can bring the future into the present, and when we experience the next freedom, verse 13, indeed, you have delivered my feet from stumbling. I don't have to blow this. I don't have to react terribly anymore. I don't have to drool anymore. I don't have to act weird, wrong anymore. I can be free from that. Look at the end of verse 13. So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This, I think, is the peace that Jesus offers. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. But when we live in the light, look, isn't that beautiful at the end of verse 13? So that I may walk before God. This is it. This is the abundant life Jesus offers to Christians. So that I can walk before God in the light of life, where I experience and exude the abundant life. The beautiful behavior Peter is talking about. That they'll look at you, they'll twist it, they'll try to slander you for it, but they won't be able to successfully. And you will be proclaiming his excellencies. Now, David was 1,000 years before Jesus. David spoke by the Holy Spirit in part. He doesn't know as much as you and I know. You and I, listen, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You know more than David. You see it more clearly. You know what the gospel is. You know the things that angels longed to look into. We have that information. We have so much more than David had. And so, if you will sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, if you will acknowledge that fear drives all of your anxiety, what is the news trying to do? Does anybody listen to the news? What do they do? One thing. Fear. Fear sells. I mean, fear and something else sells. Okay? They have nothing to talk about right now. There's nothing to talk about except the tornado. That's the only legitimate thing I've heard on the news for a long time. There's nothing to say. So we're, and I'm going somewhere with this. It's really important to understand Peter and to understand David. We need to understand that fear, that the world capitalizes on our fears. That's what the coronavirus, I believe, primarily is about. Now, I'm not going to deny the science. I don't want to deny science. And that's what we're being accused of. But that's what that's all about. That's what, it's no longer global warming. What is it now? Climate change. That's what that's all about. And I understand that. They have nowhere to go. They don't have any hope. They don't believe in God. They only believe in materialism. So it makes sense that it gets a little warmer. That's scary. Gets a little colder. That's scary. When I was in high school, we were heading toward a new ice age, the scientists said. Now it's the other direction, or it's back and forth. It doesn't matter. As soon as the globe supposedly changes in temperature, we are afraid. And we'll watch the news. And then we see the ad, and then we buy that product. That's what's happening. But it's all, so much of it is based on fear. Okay? Listen, brothers and sisters, we trust God. He wants us to have peace. Right in the middle of it, he's in control of the globe. Be a good steward? Absolutely. We should be the best stewards on the planet. But that doesn't mean we should be afraid that man is actually going to destroy the earth. I don't think it's going to happen that way. I don't think that's what God's word says. But we trust in the Lord. And we act like good stewards, and we're smart, and we're good managers. That's what he put us here for. But we don't trust in that. We don't trust in science. There's so many things that the world is appealing to science for to make us look stupid and irrelevant and to marginalize Christians. So how do we act? It's important that we don't fight back. Last comment before I close. I don't like it when I hear, you know, Christians are being attacked. They are. They're being attacked this way. They're being attacked that way. And then, and I'm listening to it on the radio, Christian radio, and then it turns, the end of it is something like, and therefore we must fight back. As soon as I hear that, sorry, you just tuned me out. It's a spiritual battle, absolutely. How do I fight back? Like Jesus did. Read 1 Peter. How did Jesus fight back in the midst of the persecution? When he was afraid, what did he do? He sweat blood. Was he anxious to sweating blood? He was. It said he was troubled to the point of death. So yeah, we're gonna get that way. But what do we do next? Fight back? Or plead to God for help? And say, I don't want to blow this, Lord. Give me the grace I need. Give me mercy. Understand me, Lord. Know my heart. Give me justice. Work this out. Save us. Help us. But sympathize with me. I will willfully, I'm going to practice this today. As soon as the Holy Spirit blows his whistle and says, you're out of bounds, you're, let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. As soon as you feel yourself drifting into an anxious place, stop. The ump just blew his whistle and say, stop. Remember that. And put your trust, make a decision. I'm going to trust in the Lord. His faithfulness to his promises. What does his word say? His love for me. And I'm going to offer him a prayer of thanksgiving. I'm going to start thanking him for stuff. As soon as I do that, I start to realize, you know, this is really good for me. This thing that I've been freaking out over is really good for me. Because it's showing me what I trust in. It's showing me how I don't trust in the Lord. It's testing my faith. It's teaching me stuff. And for me, when I start thanking God, that's when I can experience Philippians 4, 5, and 6. And the peace of God guards my heart, my mind in Christ Jesus. But without, it says right in there, thanksgiving. Thank God for his deliverance. Thank God for his freedom. Thank God for his peace, which we can have in Jesus. So will you bow your heads with me, please? What are you going through right now? Or if you're not going through anything right now, try to think about when you are afraid, what do you do? What can you do? What should you do?